Well, good evening, guys. You can find a seat. We're in Romans chapter 13 this evening, Romans chapter 13, as we come week by week to the end of this series of studies. But don't worry, we have another epistle after this, 1 Corinthians. So in chapter 13, actually back in chapter 12, we started talking about responding to grace. We've talked about the gospel of grace in chapters 1 through 11, and starting in chapter 12, we've been talking about how we respond to grace, and this evening is all about living in grace. It's all about how it affects our lives. Let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you now. We ask that you would be glorified. Lord, we ask that you would, Lord, more than anything else, we desire that you would speak to our hearts. Lord God, we want to hear from you, not from anyone else. We want to hear from you. We ask that you would do a work, Lord, as we make ourselves available to you. Correct us where we need to be corrected and instruct us where we need to be instructed and help us in all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 13 and in verse 1, we read, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. It's interesting that repeats that phrase two different ways for a reason. The point that Paul wants to make clear to the Roman church and also to us is that all authority has been established by God. You know, there are several, actually three institutions that God ordained, you know. You have marriage. He ordained marriage. He defined marriage and ordained it as one man and one woman for life. He established the family. That's an institution that God established when he said, be fruitful and multiply. And then also you have government, which was established by God. So God has established authority. He has established government. And we simply have to submit, and living a life of submission is responding to God's grace. That is, we respond to God's grace by living in submission to our authority, the authority that God has established. Now, submission to governing authorities applies to everyone. Everyone, as you can see here in chapter 13, verse 1, everyone is the very first word. There are no exceptions. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, even when we disagree with our authority, we are called to submit. We can choose civil disobedience, and we're fortunate in our country that we have a rich tradition of civil disobedience when we disagree with our laws. And we have the ability and the right to even protest. And at times, civil disobedience has accomplished a great deal of justice in our society. So we can choose civil disobedience and protest on matters of conscience. Certainly in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, the apostles felt it necessary to obey the word of God and the laws of God over the laws of men. That is a clear, really, a right that we have, but it also is a responsibility to obey the word of God, the word of the Lord. So if they are asking us, as their authorities, to do something violates the word of God, let's be clear, as the apostles said to the Jewish authorities of their day, we ought rather to obey God than men. And so seriously, I mean, we know that truth. But that's not an excuse for us not to submit to our authorities. Now, we also should expect to be punished as we submit to the required penalty. See, here's the thing. You can't be upset if you're punished for disobeying the law when the laws of man come into conflict with your own conscience or with the laws of God. You have to expect to be punished. So you have to submit to that punishment. Now, those who accomplished a great deal during the civil rights movement in the 60s, 50s, and 60s knew that when they stood up for what was right, they were going to be put in jail. They were going to be, in some cases, beaten. They were going to be arrested. In some cases, treated very harshly. They understood that, and they submitted to that, and therefore that nonviolent protest accomplished a great deal, and ultimately the laws were changed. So just understand, yes, you have the right to protest. Yes, we have the right of civil disobedience in that sense, but don't be surprised when you're locked up for disobeying the law. That's part of submitting to the authorities of man. And understand this, that Paul and Silas and Paul and Barnabas, when they disobeyed the laws of man because they obeyed the laws of God, they were punished for it. And they weren't surprised by it. They didn't bring a suit to the Supreme Court. They understood that when you stand up against the law, part of submitting to that is submitting to the required penalty. And so, yes, we can protest, but yes, we'll be punished. Even the most oppressive and abusing regimes, and this is hard to understand, even they are established by God. Now, that's what the Word tells us. Now, that doesn't mean that God approves of what the Taliban does or what certain governments in the Middle East do, or certainly the governments that we look at like Iran, North Korea, Cuba, other governments that are clearly unrighteous. But God still allows and establishes authority. That is, there is no authority that isn't established by God. And sometimes God allows authority that is corrupt to come into power. Even in the time of Moses, you had Pharaoh of Egypt abusing and oppressing God's people. God allowed that. He established that authority. You have authority established in our country. Sometimes we look at our leaders and the things they promote. They're ungodly. The laws they pass, they're ungodly laws. But still, God has established that authority. And I don't suggest that we have to do something that violates our conscience or that we have to do something in the way of obeying the law when it's against the law of God. It's just important that we understand that government in general, authority, is a good thing, and it's a godly thing, it's a wonderful thing, but even so, it's still ordained by God. Now, even the most oppressive and abusing regimes are established by God. Now, God is in control over every controlling empire. There's nothing that happens that God isn't in control of, that he allows certain things to take place. When I think about the Third Reich, everything that took place in Europe during World War II, especially in Nazi Germany, I mean, everything that happened, God allowed. That doesn't mean that the things that happened were godly or good. It just means that God allowed that authority to be established. And when the time came, that authority was deposed, was conquered, was defeated. He can set up kings and depose them. And he tells us this in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. God is the one that can set up a kingdom and bring it down. And for his purposes, and sometimes the result of sin, world governments do incredibly wicked and horrible, horrific things. And God certainly has the power to step in and stop it. And if he chooses not to, it's because he chooses not to. We've talked a lot about God's will and his sovereignty. And I think that's hard for some people. It's hard for me to understand. I would like to see God intervene. And he will, amen. The day is coming when he will intervene. But that day is not today. But still, all authority is established by God. In fact, Paul is writing to the Roman church. He's writing to Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles in Rome, and he's telling them that even Nero's empire was established by God. Remember, in context, what he's writing to these people is saying that Nero's government, Nero's empire, was established by God. That doesn't mean that what Nero did was right, or that God approved of it, or that it was good. Just that God established it. So rebelling against government, being a rebel, rebelling against God's institution, we know this, will bring punishment. That's clear. Look at verse 2. Consequently, or as a result of what verse 1 says, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. It's important to know this. Certainly, we must rebel rather than break God's laws. Let me be clear. Certainly. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How they would not bow to the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. Were they punished? Yes, they were. They defied the law of Nebuchadnezzar, and they were cast into the fiery furnace. In their case, God spared them. Expect to be punished for your disobedience. Expect it. But if our authority is wrong, we must first appeal to God. I think about Daniel in chapter 6 of Daniel. When he was told he couldn't pray, he kept praying. He was a law-abiding citizen, but when it came down to praying to God, he wasn't going to stop praying to God. And he knew. He did it with the windows open. He knew that he would be arrested, and indeed he was cast into the lion's den. And you know what? God preserved him. He appealed to God. God preserved him and spared his life. He obeyed God over a man, but he still submitted to the authorities by submitting to the punishment for rebelling against their laws. So I hope I've made that clear. Doesn't mean we have to do what our government tells us. It does mean we should expect to be punished if we don't. Okay, so God uses those in authority to serve and protect us. That's clear. Now, rather than thinking of a wicked government here, I mean, you should think of a government that tries to protect and serve its people. That's the idea here. That's one thing you could say about the Roman Empire. They did a lot of wicked things, and especially those emperors, but in general, the empire existed to protect people throughout the empire. There were penalties on those that would steal, those that would murder, and it offered some degree of protection for those living within the empire, for the citizens, and even for those who weren't citizens. So God uses those in authority to serve and protect us. And that was true for Rome. It's true for us, even our government today. We read in verse 3. It says there, "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience." So we see that part of living in grace is living a life of submission to authority. Here, we need not fear our authority if we obey the law. Again, putting aside those laws that are in conflict with God's law. If the law says you have to pay your taxes, or if the law says you have to drive a certain speed limit, or if the law says you can't do this or must do that, we should submit to the law. Obeying the law is the responsibility of every member of society, our society as well. Those that despise authority, anarchists, and those that violate the law flagrantly, blatantly, for whatever reason, are not responding properly to God's order. They are not responding properly to God's order when we despise our authority. Those that rebel against it are actually disobeying God's word. So for people who have a bad attitude towards police officers or military or those that are there to serve and protect, those that are there to provide law and order in our society, are actually not only disobeying the authority of the government, they're actually disobeying God's word by doing so. It's so important to see this. There's never a time where we should be living this way and thinking that it's better or right. Of course, we see a lot of this in our society today. We need to respect our authority because they're serving God's purposes. They protect us and our rights when we do good. They bring justice and punishment when we do wrong. And they maintain order in our society and bring peace. You wouldn't want to live in the Old West, would you? You wouldn't want to live in a place where there's no law and order. You wouldn't want to live in a society where there are no laws and where people don't feel that they need to obey the laws. I've watched many a Western, and one thing I can tell you about Westerns, they almost always have the same plot line. There's a town somewhere where people don't obey the law, and the people live in fear. And then a gunslinger comes to town. Yeah, usually a good guy, and he comes in and he cleans the town up and gets people to obey the law. That's the typical Western. But you know, that's what people crave. That's what we really want. We want our society to be in such an order that we can live safely. We want our police officers to act properly and follow the law themselves, but we want them to provide safety and security for us as well. And that's, bless you, and that's why they carry, here it's the sword, for us it's a gun, but that's why they carry a weapon, so that they can provide that safety and security for all of us. Things would be a lot better in our society if all of us obeyed the law. It certainly would be true. But of course, some don't. And so therefore, we have peace officers to preserve the peace. Now, we need to live a life of submission, but not just motivated because of judgment. As it says here, not just motivated because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. What that means is, even if you know for a fact there are no police officers on your road on your way home, it doesn't mean you break the law anyway. Because of conscience, you do the right thing. Not because you're not going to get punished, or not because you have a card from someone in your family who's a police officer that says you can get out of jail free. It's not that. It's you do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. And that's basically what we're reading here. A society without moral conscience is a society without government. We really need to self-govern. In fact, self-government is the bedrock of all free societies. The ideal situation is people govern themselves. And when they don't, the authorities step in. Nowadays, most people try to get away with as much as they can. And then when they get caught, they try to figure out a way out of it. Wouldn't it be nice if we just live the way we should and the way we're called to? If we are unwilling to obey our authority, we will inherit a government without conscience, an oppressive government. And we certainly don't want that. So the best thing we can do, according to God's word, is live a life of submission to the laws and to our government. Now, again, I just want to stress, there are times when those laws are abhorrent to us. There are times when we disagree with them, but then there are times where they disagree with God's word. And there we have to follow our conscience, expecting to be punished as we break those laws. Okay, so God requires us also not just to obey the government, to established authorities, not just that, but also he requires us to support our government. And this is a hard thing for some people. I hear people complaining about our current administration. Well, I lived through 8 years of the previous administration. And at no point did I suggest that we shouldn't support the previous administration or the previous administration before that. I just know what God's word says about supporting our government. That doesn't mean you have to agree with it. We get to vote. We're very fortunate. And you can voice your opposition. You can vote in opposition against the policies. But we should be supporting our government. In fact, this is Paul writing to the Romans about the Roman government. And still he says the same thing. And believe me, we enjoy a whole lot more freedom than they did. In fact, we have a representative government, and we have freedoms and rights, the Bill of Rights, the Constitution. We have a great deal of freedom, and yet these people had very little, and they were still told to do the same. So he requires us to support our government. Look at verses 6 and 7. This is also why you pay taxes. I know nobody likes to pay taxes, right? We're all hoping for a tax break by Christmas, right? We're all looking for tax breaks. And that's great. When our government passes laws to lower our taxes, that's wonderful. We can submit to that. Amen? We can submit to that. But this is why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. I wonder what would happen if people actually paid the taxes that they're supposed to pay. Hopefully this tax reform will get rid of a lot of the loopholes and things, but there's a lot of people that figure out a way not to pay the taxes they should, either because they're not honest or because they have a lobbying group that gets out there and lobbies for certain laws that protect certain people. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody just paid their taxes and we had the revenue we needed to do the things that we need to do for our people? As citizens, this is our legal and social responsibility to support our government. Not just with taxes, to support our government. They serve us. Therefore, we must provide for them. And we're so fortunate that every 2 years we can vote out our congressmen, 6 years our senators, 4 years our presidents and governors. We have a voice. But remember, these people didn't, and still they were told the same. When we complain about taxes, we are really grumbling about God's provision. Because God's provision is government. Obviously, we can hold them accountable for how they govern, but govern they must. This is not only our legal and social responsibility, it's our moral responsibility. We owe our authority income, sales, and other taxes. If you haven't guessed by now, if you cheat on your taxes, you're in sin. It's a sinful thing to do to not pay the appropriate amount of taxes. That should be clear by now. In fact, Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Paying them is not optional, it's the law. Not paying them is stealing from the very authority that we're required to honor and respect. So as Christians, we should never be guilty of living a life of rebellion by sinning in this way. When I was a younger person, I was involved in the music business. I had a wedding band. And the reason I got out of that business primarily, I mean, the number one reason was God was calling me out of it. But the primary reason why I left that business and sold my shares and got out is because things were not on the up and up. And even though it's nice to be able to make cash income, it's breaking the law. And once I became a Christian, I was convicted by that. So I don't agree with paying people under the table. There are some people who do, and they think it's okay. It's not. And I don't think you should take money without paying taxes on it. We should obey the law. Actually, it's not what I think. It's what the law, it's what God's word says, and it's what the law states. So it's sinning, a life of rebellion. And by the way, once I dropped that income, I lost half my annual income. Once I did, God began to bless me in amazing ways. Up until that point, I wasn't blessed, not in the way I later was blessed. Probably because God wanted to change my heart for me to live in a way that was consistent with his word. And I actually wanted to join the worship team as a musician. And I made myself available, and the worship leaders didn't want anything to do with me. I thought, what do I have, the plague? I mean, I'm a fairly good musician. I'm accomplished. I don't understand why they didn't want me. Within a week or two of my quitting the band, the worship leader called me aside and said, you know, the Lord has been speaking to me about you. How would you like to join the worship team? And I knew why that God had not allowed it to happen. I knew. And when I submitted, again, a life of submission, when I submitted to God's word in this area of my life, and it cost me money, but when I did, a door opened up for me to minister, and I was blessed. So it could be that God is not prospering you, or that you're not being blessed in a certain area of your life because you're not obeying God in this area. It's just true, and you're not. So be convicted and do the right thing. I know a lot of people come up with reasons for why they can't, but you can always do the right thing. That should be clear by now. As Christians, we should never be guilty of living a life of rebellion by sinning in this way. Now, if you want God's blessing in your life and in our society, live a life of submission. Okay, the second part of this chapter talks about living a life of love. Living a life of love. It says there in verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Now that's interesting, because now we're talking about living in debt, which the last statistics I saw for our nation were pretty horrific in terms of the overall personal debt that we carry as citizens of this nation. Now, our nation itself has a huge national debt. Right? We run deficits, and then we also have the national debt, which is over $20 trillion now. So think about this. All of us who are living in debt, one of the things that I believe is absolutely true, that is not the way God has called us to live. Now listen, there are certain types of debt that make sense. Managed debt, for example. Car payments, student loans, mortgages are managed debt, collateralized loans. There are ways that you can borrow money within a reasonable amount of time to pay it back, make payments, pay a reasonable amount of interest, and function. Business loans, these things can be handled properly. So let's be clear. There are things that make sense. But there are people, some people, I hope no one here, who charge up their credit cards knowing that they can't pay the bill at the end of the month. That is not the way to live. And anyone who's lived that way, and I had a time in my life where I lived that way, knows the stress of making minimum payments at 20% interest. That is not the way to live. So he says, Paul says, yes, in the terms of living a life of love, to love one another, the first thing is don't owe anyone anything. Don't owe anyone anything. Don't become entangled with financial obligations, and don't allow yourself to be obligated to anyone for anything. I strongly recommend you don't loan people money. But not just me, the book of Proverbs over and over again makes it clear not to let people borrow money from you. You want to give, give. I gave up borrowing or letting anyone borrow money from me a long time ago. I figure if I give it, then I have a clear conscience. If I don't, then that's it. I'm not lending any money, and I'm not borrowing any money. I don't have to. He says it this way, let no debt remain outstanding, except there is one debt, the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. So now he pivots on that understanding of not living in debt, but he says there is one debt that you can live under, the debt to love one another. And he pivots now to this understanding of what it means to love one another. By the way, borrowing money from someone is probably not loving someone. It's certainly not loving yourself, believe me. The continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. And he goes on to say, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus taught on this. We know this from the Gospels. We are clearly already indebted to one another, to love one another. That's why there should not be another debt that you owe. Just the debt to love one another. Loving one another fulfills the law. Love doesn't commit adultery, murder, steal, or covet. Love doesn't dishonor parents or give false testimony either. So basically, Paul taught them the second greatest commandment from Leviticus 19:11, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus taught us that love fulfills the law. He taught us that the two great commandments summarized all of Scripture. You know, the first four address man's relationship to God, while the next six address man's relationship with his fellow man. And that's what he's talking about here, the six commandments that deal with loving your neighbor as yourself. He taught us to give priority. Jesus taught us to give priority to our relationships with others as well as our relationship with God. And all of the law and the prophets essentially taught this central theme to love one another. So living in love is responding to God's grace. When we respond to God's grace properly, we're going to submit to our authorities. We're going to submit to God first, but we're going to submit to our authorities, and we're going to love one another. Now, I think this is a very important thing in society. Loving one another is not liking one another. They're not the same thing. We talked about this last week. Living one another is not liking one another. Living in love is loving someone with God's love, even though, or maybe especially, because they don't deserve it. So let's say someone disagrees with you about politics or sports teams or even some biblical doctrine. Maybe you have a different opinion about something. When you resort to hate to make your point and you allow passion to take control of you and you argue vehemently and you pick on someone, you knock someone down, you tear someone apart in order to make your point, you're not fulfilling God's law. In fact, you're rebelling against God's law. You're sinning. You're sinning. Do we understand that? There should never be a disagreement that becomes disagreeable. We should be able to disagree on policy. We should be able to disagree as to what sports team we like or whether you like a movie or not or anything else. But when I see people hating on someone because of the way they think and the way they live and even the sin they have in their life, I think to myself, this is not the heart of God. And we really have to watch our hearts. I have to be careful because there really are two Americas. I mean, there's an America out there that clings to the most ungodly things that anyone can imagine. And then there's an America out there that is looking for righteousness. And at least, even if they're not Christians, are looking to live in a moral way, and a moral way, not an immoral way. And there is a hesitation sometimes in my heart because I think, I don't want to be the person that says, wouldn't it be great if all those people got the flu and died? Wouldn't it be great if they just weren't here? And I know when the rapture of the church happens, I know those that hate Christians are going to celebrate because they're going to be like, oh, finally now that voting block is gone. But I won't care because I'll be in a better place. Amen? But let's not take an attitude towards those we oppose that's anything but love. We need to love one another. Jesus taught us to do this. Now, that's one part of living a life of love. There's another part, and this is an obligation for us. It's living in the light. Living in the light. This is an important application tonight. Look at this. And do this, verse 11, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. That was true then in the first century. It's certainly much more true today. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. We're going to spend the rest of the time just in that section because there's so much good practical instruction on how to live in love and live in the light. This is how we respond to grace. We've already talked about submitting to the authorities, and we've talked about how we're indebted to love one another. And as I've mentioned already, that love is an unconditional love. It's caring about people and loving people even when, maybe especially when, you don't agree with them or you don't like them. But now we're talking about what's clearly our responsibility and has nothing to do with anyone else. It has completely everything to do with us. We need to have, first of all, look at verse 11. It says, and do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. We need to have a sense of urgency. Do you have a sense of urgency? That is, are you realizing just how close we are? You know, on Sunday, I was sharing from Psalm 87, seven verses that talked about the city of Jerusalem. And boy, was I wonderfully surprised, let's put it that way, today when our president made a declaration that's been floating around for decades to recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Now, I think it's okay to be pro-Israel. I also think it's okay to be pro-Palestinian and pro-peace. But I'm thinking about what we studied on Sunday, how God is going to return to the city of Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years from that city. What happens between now and then? Well, there's going to be a lot of turmoil in that part of the world until the Lord returns. But as I was thinking about it, I was thinking about the fact that we said on Sunday, God loves the city of Jerusalem. What would be wonderful is the people who hold that city dear, it would be wonderful if they could get along and actually look for peace. There seems to be only two responses. Either, you know, one group of people hates the other, or the other group of people hates them. And it's very sad. There's no reason for that. But how surprised I was when I saw this and I thought to myself, wow, where this leads, I don't know. But it's kind of exciting when you think about it. These are the end times. This is the present time that Paul is talking about here. Understanding the present time. When you read God's word, you know that certain things will start to happen before the Lord returns. Jerusalem is at the center of God's timetable and plan. So when things happen in Jerusalem like this or something else, it gets my attention. I get a little excited because I think to myself, when things happen in Jerusalem, the ramifications for biblical prophecy being fulfilled amp up. And it's pretty exciting. But here we know the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. Now, the hour hasn't come in that the Lord didn't respond in the first century by returning, and he hasn't returned yet. But that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. That is, right now is definitely not the time in human history, nor was it then, nor was it ever, to fall asleep and think, the Lord, you know, he's not really coming back. He probably won't come back in my lifetime. Especially now, because every day that goes by brings us that much closer to the Lord's return. Amen? So wake up. That's the point. So we have to have a sense of urgency. We need to have a sense of urgency. There is no time left to sleep. Stay awake like those 10 virgins, the five that went to sleep, actually five, they were all asleep. Five had oil in their lamps. Five did not. Five were prepared. Five were not. Be prepared and stay awake. Be vigilant. We are moving ever closer to our Lord's return. And as this happens, verse 12 tells us, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Speaking of the day of the Lord. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So, that's our response to this truth. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, the night is nearly over. That tells me that the kingdom of darkness is about to be defeated. I've said this a lot over the last year. My prayer, and I've been led by the Lord to pray this way, I'm sure many others have as well, and I'm not suggesting that my prayer alone has made this happen, but my prayer has been to pray for our culture and our nation in this way. Lord, may the truth come out. Whatever the truth is, let the truth be known. The truth about people's character, the truth about what they've done, the truth about what takes place in our government. You can say a lot of things, but one thing you do have to at least acknowledge is over this last year, a lot of truth has come out. A lot of truth. And there's also been a lot of fake news, but there's been a lot of truth that has come out about what really happens in Washington, D.C., or what really happens in Hollywood, or what really happens in sports. We're starting to see the truth come out. And you know what? That's a wonderful thing. And as we look at that description, it's not so wonderful for those who live in darkness, but it's a wonderful thing for those that love righteousness. The night is nearly over and the day is almost here. So the idea that the works of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, is really, truly about to be defeated. Now listen, there'll be a time of tribulation which will come upon the earth, and that will be a time of great tribulation. But in the end, the Lord will return and establish his kingdom. So yes, the night is nearly over and the day is nearly here. But understand, the works of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, are about to be defeated. So we need to separate ourselves from this dark kingdom. Come out from among them and be ye separate. There's one thing you can do as a Christian that will make the greatest impact on your family, on your own spiritual life, and on all those around you, and that is live, as we've said so many times recently, a blameless life. Don't be doing anything that's wrong, obvious and overtly wrong. If you do and you're exposed, you can't complain because it's God's word that exposes wrongdoing. It's shouted from the rooftops. If you're living in a way, whether you're cheating on your taxes or cheating on your wife or your husband, if you're living in a way where you're not living uprightly before God and that gets exposed, that only proves God's word is true. So what can we do about that? Live uprightly. We need to separate ourselves from this dark kingdom. We need to suit up. I like what it says there. It says, put on the armor of light. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. I like that description. It's a metaphor, but it means to suit up for the coming kingdom of light. Suit up. Be ready. Be a part of the kingdom that isn't ruling at this particular time, but will very shortly. You know, it's amazing. My mom taught me a lesson a long time ago, and I remember it as a young kid. She used to say, if Johnny wasn't there, Johnny couldn't have been involved in what happened. Or Johnny didn't do it. And then I said, well, my name's not Johnny, but it didn't matter. The lesson was the same. If you're not there, you couldn't have been involved in whatever happened. You know something? Don't let yourself get involved in things that are wicked and evil. And you won't have anything to worry about when they start searching bank records. And when they start issuing subpoenas. And you have to stand before the FBI and give a deposition under oath. If you have nothing to hide, you have nothing to hide. And that's what we should be living like now. So here's the thing. Our lifestyle should be void of the deeds of darkness. What does that mean? Look at verse 13. He couldn't spell it out any more clearly. Let us behave decently. Decently. You know, when I unfortunately read the news and see some of the things that these people have done, politicians, news anchors, and what's described, I think to myself, there's nothing decent whatsoever about these people. Their behavior is anything but decent. It's indecent. It's immoral. It's vulgar. It's nasty. And that they got caught, You know what? Praise God. The truth has come out. Let us, though, behave decently, as in the daytime. Now, there's something in that that may not come out clearly, but it's true in our society as well. People inwardly have a conscience. They know what they're doing isn't right. And this is proven by the fact that most crimes and most inappropriate behavior happens at night. It happens sometimes very early in the morning. It happens at a time where people aren't so aware of what's going on. It happens in back rooms. It happens in that way. And living in the light means you're living your life outwardly and openly in front of everyone, and you're not ashamed of anything. But living in darkness means you're hiding, you're skulking. You're keeping your behavior away from everyone so no one finds out. You're living in darkness. Our lifestyle should be void of the deeds of darkness. Now notice it says this, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Let's talk about what those words really mean. First, the words that are used there refer to orgies is an interesting word because that word actually in the original language means late night drinking parties and drunkenness, partying. That's not what the word brings to mind usually, but that's really what it means in the original language. Late night drinking parties and drunkenness. Now, of course, all kinds of things happen at late night drinking parties, but the word really implies getting together, drinking, partying, and then living like heck. And so that we're not to be a part of. We're not to be a part of these things. I think we should know that. Then it goes on to say this, not in sexual immorality. Now that covers a lot of things, of course, but that means sleeping around and acting lustfully, involved in any type of nasty sexual behavior outside of marriage, adulterous behavior, fornication, homosexuality, anything that's of a sexual nature that's immoral, that applies in that word. That word sums it up. We're not supposed to be involved in those things. And then it goes on to say, not in dissension and jealousy. Now, this is interesting because this is arguing and fighting in rivalry with others. And when I look at this description, I think, you know, if tomorrow everyone in our country decided to not do these three things, it'd be a completely different world. Because when you think about it, late night drinking parties and drunkenness is the source of a lot of different problems in our culture. Now, you can include drug use in that. You can include all types of things in that late night partying, but and sleeping around, sexual immorality, and then arguing and fighting. Imagine, if you will, the world would be like, what our life would be like if those things were truly not a part of our culture. But of course they are. In fact, they define our culture. And that describes why we have so many of the issues we have. So that is something we as Christians should not be involved in, clearly. In fact, we're to put on the armor of light, and now we're told in verse 14 who that armor is. Look at verse 14. Rather, that is, instead of doing those things, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, put on Christ like you put on your clothes. Put Christ on like you put on the armor of God, like the armor of light. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and notice this, do not think. Oh, Pastor, I don't do any of those things. I just struggle because I think about them. Well, it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. You know, it's interesting. If you don't think about it, you won't do it. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So a lot of people try to battle sin in the action. No. You have to back it up into the thought life. What are you thinking about? Oh, I couldn't control myself. Yeah, of course not. You've been thinking about these things. Late night partying, sexual morality, arguing, dissension. If you're thinking about these things all the time, well, it's no wonder you do them. Oh, I'm just so, it's not, you know, it's my body. My body's weak. No. Your body just responds to your thought life. Your thought life has to be surrendered to God. That's the way it is. That's who we are. So we put Jesus Christ on as our armor. We clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Go back to chapter 12 of this book, chapter 12. Remember how it started? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. In verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This goes back to that statement in chapter 12, verse 1. We put on Jesus Christ. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices. It's another way of saying the same thing. So in responding to grace, we must respond to God's grace by becoming Christ-like. That's what it means to clothe ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. Becoming Christ-like. So what does the church do? What's a Christian to do today in this dark world? Become more like Christ. How do we do that? We study God's word. We pray and we ask for God to equip us and enable us. We don't do the wrong things. We do the right things. And we stand out as a shining example in this world. And the world can be very dark around us, but it doesn't have to touch us. It doesn't have to corrupt us. We can put on the armor of light. Light itself is an armor. Light itself is an armor. You know, one of the most upsetting things lately has been some of the people we've held in such high esteem who've been exposed in their sin. And I'm not going to mention names, but, you know, when you have people who were beloved television stars and they're accused of some of these horrible things, you think to yourself, oh my goodness, like that person had such a good reputation. But it's not about reputation, it's about character. Character is who you are. Reputation is just what everyone else thinks of you. But character is who you are. Be focused on your character, who you really are. And then none of those other things matter because you know who you are. Even when people accuse you falsely, you still know who you are. Amen? We must respond to God's grace by becoming Christ-like. We have been given the grace of God to love God and to love others. And we need to have our minds renewed, as we talked about last week, so that we serve God's will and not our own desires. If you're having a hard time obeying God's will and God's word, you need to submit. If you're having a hard time in living God's word towards others, you need to love. And if you're having a hard time controlling yourself, you need to surrender your heart to God and allow your mind to be renewed. And don't even think about those things. Don't allow yourself to go there. That's essentially what Paul has said in chapter 13. We're supposed to submit our lives to God and to the governing authorities. We're supposed to love our brothers. We're supposed to live according to God's word. We're not supposed to live the way the rest of the world lives. We're supposed to live for the Lord. We're supposed to live in a way that is honoring to God. In fact, I would sum it up this way as we close. Live in anticipation of Jesus' return. You know, the first time Jesus entered Jerusalem as Messiah was on Palm Sunday, recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. But men loved darkness instead of light, and he was then rejected by his own people and put to death. Now, the next time he enters Jerusalem, he will enter victoriously, amen? He's not coming to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But we have an opportunity here and now, before we're forced to confess that, to willingly confess that truth and believe in our hearts that God the Father raised him from the dead. We need living a life of love in anticipation of his imminent return. We need to live a life of love in anticipation of his imminent return. So as we live and respond appropriately to God's grace, we're actually preparing our hearts for Christ's return. That's what a Christian should be doing in these dark days. Living a life of love, living a life of submission, living a life of surrender. So let me ask you a question. Are we responding to God's grace properly? Are we living a life of love? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love and your grace. And in responding to your grace, Lord, we truly want to honor you with our lives. Lord, we've identified, or your scripture has identified, many areas where we can fall short. And we don't want to fall short. We want to live with urgency, understanding and appreciating the truth that you're coming soon. May we live a life of submission, first to you and then also to others, loving others, caring for others, and living in a way that's honoring to you. Give us the strength of your Holy Spirit to do these things, and may we live our lives in such a way that the world sees Jesus Christ, that we clothe ourselves with his character, that you equip us by the power of the Spirit such that when people look at us, they don't even see us, they see you and glorify you. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.